So the last time I preached, we looked at Paul's greeting and introduction to the church at Colossae. And we learned from that the apostle was very thankful for a few things. He was thankful for the Colossians' faith in Christ. He was thankful for their love for one another, or for all the saints, and for the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. But Paul had never actually met these believers. But Epaphras had come and was talking to him about concerns that he had, not so much about the church, but what the church was facing. And so Paul was writing to encourage them, to strengthen them in resisting the heresies that were attempting to derail the church. And even though this letter to Colossians is fairly old, it was written somewhere around AD 62 when Paul was in Roman imprisonment. It's still a foundational book for the modern church to study and to understand, because the church is still facing heresies today that is seeking to undermine us. But I have good news for you. The scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, are timeless. They cover all cultures, all millennium. They don't change. They are dependable, and we can depend upon them. So today we're going to pick up where Paul begins to shift his personal remarks and to communicate how he and Timothy are interceding in prayer for this small house church in Colossae. An intercessory prayer is a powerful force, but it is so often overlooked as a significant Christian discipline. So I want to share an example of how powerful intercessory prayer can be. Almost 128 years ago, a young missionary named Raymond Edmond staggered in from an Ecuadorian jungle, desperately ill. "He'll be dead by morning," the doctor predicted. However, thousands of miles away in Boston, Edmund's friend, Dr. Joseph Evans, interrupted a prayer meeting saying, "I feel we must pray for Ray Edmond in Ecuador." The group prayed earnestly until finally Evans called out, "Praise the Lord! The victory is won!" Raymond Edmond recovered, and he went on to become the president of Wheaton College and the minister for 40 years. So this story, this small story, is just a wonderful illustration of the power of intercessory prayer. As Dr. Paul Alford, former president of Toccoa Falls College, once said, "Nothing happens in this world apart from prayer." Have you ever considered that? Have you ever thought about that statement? The story I just shared with us, you know, God moved a man to stop a prayer meeting and to redirect it to pray specifically for a missionary that was thousands of miles away in South America. But why? Couldn't God have saved that missionary's life without prompting a man or a group to pray? Well, of course he could have. But God chooses to use means. He sometimes uses us, oftentimes uses us as individuals to pray. And that's how we know that God is doing the work and not ourselves. So here's a lesson for us. When certain people or situations come to mind, so-called out of the blue, it's important for us to stop and pray at that moment for that person or that situation, because God might just be prompting you to pray right then because God is getting ready to do something in that person's life or in that situation. So the question we would ask, are we available to God in such a way that He can call on us on a moment's notice to intercede on behalf of someone or something? Well, today, as we look at verses 9 through 14 of chapter 1, Paul is wrapping up his personal and introductory comments. And the last time we spoke, I mentioned that Paul was thankful for the Colossians' faith, and we spent a good bit of time on that point, because faith is the critical element in obtaining and grasping any knowledge of God. And so that leads us this morning into our first point. And so if you look with me at verse 9, as we consider point one, which is Paul prays for the believers to be filled with the knowledge of God. Verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So once again, Paul is saying something that he's already said in this chapter. He's saying, again, since we've heard of your faith, we don't cease to pray for you. And we see that, he mentioned that in verse 3 and 4. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for the saints." But he adds something in this verse. He adds what they're asking for. And he's asking God to fill them with the knowledge of God's will, with all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. And it's at this point that Paul begins to wade now into the deeper waters of the letter to the Colossians. And he begins to turn his attention to Christian conduct. But before he gets to the four areas of Christian conduct that he's going to discuss, he sets up his comments by saying he's asking God for the key that's going to give all believers success in living the Christian life well. And so Paul is praying for the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And notice, he didn't just say understanding. He said spiritual understanding. There is a difference. So Paul's letter to the church was intended to strengthen these believers in the ability to stand against the heresy of Gnosticism. And Paul chose his word for knowledge in verse 9 very carefully, because he used the word epignosis, which should be understood to be mature with regard to knowledge. In other words, what Paul is saying to the Colossian believers, and by extension to you and I, if you want to win the battle against false teaching, you must be mature in your understanding of the Scriptures with wisdom and understanding of the whole counsel of God. That's Genesis to Revelation. Now, the apostle knows that we will never fully possess a complete understanding of God and His Word. But he is emphasizing our need to study and to know the Scriptures and pursue that deeper understanding of who God is. And Paul continues in verses 10 through 14 to show that knowledge alone is not enough. There has to be action. There needs to be practical application of what we learn and what we have understood. And this is what James teaches us in chapter 1, verse 22, where he says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." And keep in mind, in the Hebrew person's mind, knowledge and conduct went together. But today we're working really hard to separate those two things. But the fact is, if we really want to have success in our Christian life, we must have spiritual knowledge and wisdom with corresponding actions. So now let's look at our second point in the four areas of conduct that Paul was praying for the believers to possess. So look with me at verse 10 as we consider point 2. Paul prays for believers to have, and letter A, a worthy and fruitful walk. Verse 10, "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So I just mentioned that from a Hebrew person's perspective, they saw that significant connection between knowledge and conduct. In fact, in their minds, an individual didn't actually know something unless they could actually do it. You've heard the expression, "Actions speak louder than words." Well, that is what Paul is kind of saying here. But R. Kent Hughes writes this, quote, "True spiritual knowledge means action. This strikes at the very heart of the unhealthy dichotomy which is so prevalent today. I'm speaking of the tendency of people of knowledge not to be activists, and the reverse tendency of people of action to neglect the pursuit of knowledge, thus producing unbalanced extremes." Unquote. So what Hughes is driving at here is that we need to have a balanced approach to our Christian walk, both spiritual understanding and appropriate actions. And that's what Paul is praying for, that the Colossian believers would walk the talk, another familiar phrase. But this should also be a prayer that we pray for ourselves and for one another. And by doing so, we will learn to walk worthy of the Lord, and there's going to be results. When we talk and act on the knowledge that we receive from God, we're going to bear fruit, the results. And our understanding of God is going to deepen as a result. In the middle of verse 10, we read, "Being fruitful in every good work." So the apostle is speaking very plainly. If we want the deeper life, we need to have knowledge and action. The participle bearing fruit is present and continuous. So the expectation is that the believer's fruit bearing would be a constant, ongoing reality. That's only going to happen as we continually seek God and stay in His Word. And according to Paul, in order to have a worthy walk and a deep understanding of God, a believer needs to be diligent to study and know God's Word and to be active in seeking and accomplishing God's will for our lives. A familiar passage, 2 Timothy 2:15, exhorts us, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now second, Paul prays for the believer to have, which is letter B, a knowledgeable walk. Also, we see in verse 10 at the very end where he writes, "increasing in the knowledge of God." So the apostle just comes right back to knowledge, and he's emphasizing this a lot. And the reason why is because Paul sees that absolute connection between believers' actions and their understanding. In his mind, these two things are inseparable. If a person wants their conduct to be upright and filled with integrity, that person must have knowledge and understanding of God, the one who is perfect in His character in every way. And Jesus made it clear that doing God's will makes it possible for us to excel in the knowledge of God. Consider what Jesus said in John 14:21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them," or does them, "it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, concludes his chapter on apprehending God with these words, and they're also on the right side of your bulletin. Quote, "As we begin to focus upon God, the things of the Spirit will take shape before our inner eyes. Obedience to the Word of Christ will bring an inward revelation of the Godhead. It will give acute perception, enabling us to see God, even as is promised to the pure in heart. A new God consciousness will seize upon us, and we shall begin to taste and hear and inwardly feel God, who is our life and our all." So we need to put our knowledge into action, and the results are going to be good fruit and a deeper understanding of God. And the third thing Paul is praying for the believers to have is letter C, a powerful walk, which is verse 11, where we read, "strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." So the apostle knew that this small body of believers were in for a fight against the heresies of their day. So he wanted these Christians to be encouraged and to continue on despite the pressures that were facing them. They needed endurance for the path ahead. Let me illustrate that this way. Many years ago, at the end of his public service, Sir Winston Churchill was invited back to his alma mater to address the students who were attending Harrow. Among Churchill's greatest accomplishments, as we know, was guiding Great Britain through the darkest hours of World War II. But this 5'5" bulldog of a man took to the podium and exhorted these students with these inspiring words, quote, "Young gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never." He then turned around from the podium and went and sat down. I think Paul would have loved Churchill's speech as it pertained to the proclamation of the gospel. Never give up proclaiming the gospel. But Paul didn't just pray for long suffering, or another word would be endurance. He also prayed for patience. And his words are intentional because he's connecting long suffering or endurance with patience. And long suffering is a reference to adverse or difficult circumstances, whereas patience is a reference to difficult people. Paul communicates that we have been given strength to endure difficult situations and difficult individuals through Christ's glorious power. We're given heavenly power for dealing with difficult and hard things. And we should praise the Lord for that, because we know we're weak as Christians, and we need His strength, and He gives it to us. And verse 11 concludes with the word joy. And Paul isn't suggesting that believers just grit their teeth and grin and bear it when it comes to these difficult things, but rather that we bear up under these hard circumstances or difficult people that we encounter with joy. I've said this to you before. Joy is like the deep current that flows in the ocean. It is not affected by the surface, which is impacted by so many things, and it's often turbulent. But joy is that constant, steady flow that moves along, and it never stops. Now, I admit that there's going to be times when you're dealing with situations that getting deep enough to respond to that with joy is going to be a hard thing. But, beloved, make the effort. Choose joy. And fourth, Paul prays that believers would have, which is letter D, a thankful walk. See verses 12 and 13. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So believers should be the most thankful people on the planet. And so often, our prayers are devoted to our needs or needs of others. And there's a place for that, obviously. But we need to remember to thank God for His goodness and how He has abundantly provided for us. And here Paul highlights a very significant reason to be thankful. Notice what he says. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. This word qualified is from the Greek word hekeno, which is only used here and in 2 Corinthians 3:6, where it's translated as sufficient. And it means to make sufficient, to empower, authorize, or make fit. This word qualified is extremely important because it's a present reality for believers. Our qualification is not anything that we can do on our own. It's God who qualifies us through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection. Read Paul's letter to the Ephesians and you'll get a clear understanding of how we were not and are not capable of qualifying ourselves. John MacArthur summarizes our pre-salvation condition this way, and I think he captures it very well. Quote, "Before our salvation, we were dominated by the evil world system, its wicked ruler, Satan, and our own fallen, sinful human natures. We were Christless, stateless, covenantless, hopeless, godless. Our minds were given to futility. Our understanding was darkened. We were cut off from the life of God, ignorant, hard-hearted, callous, immoral, impure, and greedy. The only thing we were qualified to receive from God was His wrath. And that is what we would have received if not for God's mercy towards us. We have a reason to be thankful, folks, because MacArthur said it very well. We had nothing to bring. It's for this reason that we ought to thank God repeatedly for His graciousness toward us. Verse 12 tells us that God qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. So what is this inheritance that the apostle is speaking of? Well, there are several things we could mention. We don't have time for that, so I will mention two. The first, which is the most obvious, salvation and eternal life. We will live forever in the presence of Christ our Savior, the one who died for us. The second thing is we inherit all the promises of God. Hebrews 6:12 tells us to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the next question we might add when we think of that is, well, when do we receive this inheritance? Well, to answer that, we have to go back to that word qualified again. It's a present tense participle. And it means that we have our inheritance now, although only in part. And Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance." We should also notice that this inheritance is reserved for a specific group of people. It is reserved only for the saints. Again, verse 12, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. The inheritance is reserved for the saints who through faith in Christ's work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead received salvation. And this glorious inheritance is reserved for the saints and the saints alone. Those who reject Christ in this life will have no part in eternal life, but instead they face eternal destruction. Now let us move on to verse 13 where we read, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Through our faith in Christ, we were translated by God from the domain of darkness, which was Satan's kingdom, into the kingdom of light, or Christ's kingdom. And we don't have time to delve into the already and not yet aspect of our inheritance, but I do want to touch on it here. Even though we've been given our inheritance and that He's delivered us and He's conveyed us, we partake of it in the present tense for now, but again, only in part. Our full inheritance is going to be received in the future when we are in heaven and are living eternally with Christ. That is where we receive our full inheritance. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been delivered from the power of sin and translated into the kingdom of light, positionally in this life, but one day you'll physically be in the presence of God, and that's when our inheritance is received in full. We as believers have so much to be thankful for. And this brings us to our final point this morning, where Paul concludes his opening remarks to his letter to the Colossian believers. Number 3, Paul is thankful for the Colossians' redemption through Christ's shed blood. Look at me at verse 14. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." So you can tell, Paul does not go very far in his letter before he starts talking about the gospel. That is his passion. So it's no different here. As he's concluding his introductory remarks, he is going to drive home the subject of redemption and forgiveness of sin. Now, Scripture gives us a lot of clear pictures of redemption. For example, consider the account of Ruth and Boaz and the kinsman redeemer. What about the account of Hosea the prophet, whom God commanded to marry a harlot? Both of these Old Testament accounts are just beautiful pictures of God redeeming His people. Redemption is also illustrated through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. These animal sacrifices were, as Hebrews 10:1 tells us, a shadow of the good things to come. And the reason for that is the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they had to be made continually. Some daily and some annually, but nonetheless, it was a continual process. But now we have kind of two words that show up in Scripture that are wonderful, and you should pay attention to them when you see them. But God. But God, at the right time, sent Jesus Christ into the world to purchase back or redeem those who would believe faith and trust Christ for their salvation. What a great price God paid to redeem us. The price for this costly redemption was not money, but it was Christ's very own blood. A pastor read Ephesians 55 to begin the service. I don't know if you paid much attention to how many times you heard the word come. But it was mentioned, I think, at least five times. Come. That's what God is saying. Come. But we don't have to pay the price for our salvation. Praise the Lord for that. Christ has paid that price with His very blood. In fact, it's the blood of Christ and nothing else that cleanses the sinner. And Christ willingly paid the ransom with His blood to purchase our redemption. But there's more. Those who have been redeemed have also been justified, as if they had never sinned. Have you ever taken time to wrap your head around the doctrine of justification? Christ, the righteous judge, has pronounced the redeemed sinner clean, whole, and complete, or perfect. The charges against the believer have not only been dropped, but they've been wiped away without a trace. There's no record of them anymore. Christ has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west, never to be heard from or seen again. We read that in Psalm 103, verse 12. Believers are legally declared innocent because Christ's blood was shed and applied. He paid the penalty for those of us who would trust Christ by faith. And when His blood is applied to us and covers us, it atones for our sin and we are justified. There's so much more that we can talk about as we think of redemption through Christ's blood, but I have limited time this morning, so let me conclude this morning by very quickly mentioning four applications from our text today. Paul's introduction to his letter to the Colossians gives us insight into four essential things that we modern day believers should do. The first is this: learn how to practice intercessory prayer for the saints. This kind of praying requires discipline, focus, and determination. An effective prayer life is going to be a challenging thing. And the reason is it opens up the believer to Satan's attacks because the devil knows something. A praying Christian is a dangerous Christian. Interceding on behalf of others is a powerful thing. It's one of the greatest acts of love that we can ever show to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Second, we should pursue the deeper Christian life through the two-pronged approach of studying God's Word and acting upon it. This means being doers of the Word, not just hearers only. Daily prayer and study of the Scriptures with the determination to do or carry out the things that the Lord teaches us is going to deepen our walk with Christ in a way that cannot be accomplished in any other way. Why is that? It's because as you're doing the things that He has shown you, you begin to realize just how bad we are at doing them, but how great Christ is at accomplishing things through us. See, when Christ has finished His perfect work in us, we're going to be, I got ahead of myself. I'm sorry. So we need to pursue a disciplined, focused, and determined life. Again, R. Kent Hughes once, to quote him again, true spiritual knowledge means action. And third, we need to learn to endure the challenges of the Christian life and to learn to deal with difficult people with patience, long-suffering, and joy. Our circumstances are what God is using to prepare us for eternal life. So He allows difficult trials, difficult people to come into our lives to accomplish something. He is chiseling off these rough and sharp components of our character. And when Christ has finished His perfect work in us, we're going to be well-sculpted believers. To put it simply, this is our time of sanctification, this side of eternity. And then finally, we need to seek to be thankful Christians. Express your thankfulness to God for His kindness in choosing you to be His child. We as believers are His because He chose us and He called us to Himself. And for that reason alone, we should be the most grateful people on the planet. Consider this. The only thing we brought to our salvation was our sin. Nothing else. And let me remind you, your sin condemns you. But as verses 13 and 14 state in Colossians 1, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so, beloved, this is why we are about to gather around this table you see in front of me. It's a time for us to remember. It's a time for us to be thankful. Take a few moments to think about the weight of your sin and the price that Christ paid for your forgiveness and your redemption. That will show us the depth of God's love for us and His unmerited forgiveness to us. Amen? And let's pray. So grateful.